This is lesson LBS number 8, and the title of this lesson is Getting Through Trials God's Way.
Well, if there's one thing from all these lessons that is getting deeper and deeper in my spirit, and I hope it's being communicated to you, is that we should be starting to see this as a little bit different than we did at the beginning. I know I had a great respect for God's Word when we started this whole thing, and I knew in my spirit there are things in this that this is so important, what we have here. And through the lessons, I just hope it's taking on a deeper meaning, that what this Word is that we have here. It's the living Word of God. It's God's Word to us. It's filled with, "And God said, thus saith the Lord." All the promises of God are yes and amen in Jesus. And all these things. And this is what God's left us. And as I look back over all the Bible studies we've had practically, the one predominant theme seems to be trust in His Word. Learn what His Word has to say. Begin to act on His Word and to hang on to His Word, to stand fast, as we talked about last week. I just praise the Lord because I'm getting a deeper and deeper appreciation of just what this thing is. You know, it's just like we said before one time. If Jesus would walk through the door and stand in here, I bet He would say exactly the same thing that's in here. Or He'd point us to His Word. And this Word is just living, just like Jesus was here right now. Now, tonight, if I had to title, I believe, what the Lord wants to talk about, it's a little bit like what we talked about last week. Last week, you recall, we talked about trial. We talked about between the time you pray, and we found out what the Word of God says. We've decided that the Word of God can be trusted. We decided to believe on it. We've decided to pray based on the Word of God and receive it by faith. Then, oftentimes, there's a gap of time that goes by between the time that we pray and the time that the answer is actually manifested. And that's a time that tests our faith and builds patience in our lives. And God allows these times to happen. And I think it's important to know what the Scripture says about these times. Now, we talked about some of it last week. I thought that was all of it. But during the week, I've learned some more things about this period of time. First of all, what is a trial? I mean, you hear people talk about, "Oh, I've been under trial. You know, the enemy's been working on me." Or, you know, and I try today to think, you know, what is a trial? And I just kind of wrote down, it seems like it's a time where circumstances in your life force you into a position of inadequacy, and your ability to cope in your own power. Seems to me that would be kind of a definition of a trial. When circumstances or the enemy force you into a position where you can see in your mind's eye that you're inadequate in your own power to cope with that situation. Now that's, in my life, as I look back over the things that have hindered me and been what I would consider to be a trial in my life, it's been those times at which the circumstances or whatever have come up have led me into a position where I visualize myself as incapable of handling that thing on my own power. And the deeper the trial, or the harder the trial, is the more we see it in our own power, the results of how this thing comes out. The more we see ourselves in the harness, the harder the trial is to get through. And what God, I believe, is going to show us tonight is that He's got a way of looking at things, a way of approaching a trial that will enable us to get through it much easier. And we're going to cover some of the hows and whys of this thing tonight. Okay, now, if you want to visualize a trial, visualize yourself here, say where I'm standing, and over there somewhere is this large thing, whatever it is, that we seem to be unable to cope with. It's just big, you know, it's always big, it seems like, in trials, bigger than I am. It's a great big thing over there. Now, there's two approaches to getting through that thing in victory. There's two ways of approaching that thing. Let's, first of all, look at it that way. One is God's way. There's like a path, and there's like a fork going. There's two ways you can go. You can either go God's way, which is the faith way. based on what God's Word has to say, or there's the opposite of faith. And you can find, you know, the enemy all through the Bible is anti-everything. There's the anti-gospel. If you look out in the world today, there's systems set up, organizations that basically what they preach is the anti-gospel. Now, when I was in California, I came into contact with some of that, not through my own membership, of course, but through people I knew, and it ruined their lives. One was called EST, which is Earhart Seminar Training. I don't know if you've ever heard of that, but basically what it is the anti-gospel, where the gospel says, love your neighbor, do good to those that hurt you, don't return evil for evil, don't revile those that revile you, return a blessing instead. And that's what the Word says, right? What that gospel says, it's time you did your thing. For too many years, you've put up with everybody else. You're number one. What you want to do counts. Time has passed for when you should be worried about your kids and your husband. You've spent your whole life trying to please them. If you're a woman, that's what they tell you. If you're a man, they say you've spent too much time trying to earn money for your family and please your wife. If they're children, they'll say you've been for too many years under your parents' domination. You're individuals of your own, just as she was speaking about this children's rights thing. And whoever you are, they'll come to you and say, "You, it's time for you to live for yourself. I mean, life is only so short, so long. And there's only so much time that you can do things that are going to make you happy." And people start eating their stuff up. They say, "You know, that's right. I've spent my whole life for my family. I've been my whole life going, getting up every morning, going to work. You know, I could work 20 hours a week and support myself. It takes me 40 hours a week or 50 to support my family. I'm just wasting, you know." People start looking at it that way. And, well, my only point is, it's the anti-gospel. It's just opposite of what God teaches. When you start running into that, you know who's behind that stuff. They don't call Antichrist Antichrist for anything, the spirit of Antichrist. It's just the opposite. It's somebody that'll come along with the world's solution to the world's problems and tell everybody everything's okay. You're okay, I'm okay. Morality has a floating base. Whatever the average is doing today is okay. I mean, you run into that all over the place. Well, that's the Satan side of it. And when you look at that thing over you, here's me, and there's and there's that great big thing that appears, circumstances appear to be going against us. Now, God's call is the faith call. He says, son, in spite of what it looks like, in spite of what the world says, can you trust what my word says? Can you act on my word? There's a great reward if you do. We covered that last week. Cast not away your confidence. Remember? For it has great potential of a reward. But Satan will bring in the opposite feeling, which is fear. How am I going to do it? That's too big. There is no way. It gets to be an I-related type of thing. How am I going to react to this thing? How am I going to overcome this thing? How am I going to make that payment on time? How am I going to get that person saved that I've been praying for all these years? How am I going to do this? And it becomes very I-oriented. And as you've been to look at yourself in that situation, coping with it on your own power, fear sets in. And when fear sets in, you can forget any work of the Lord. It just doesn't mix. Faith and fear don't mix. And that fear will block God's power in the thing. Fear, words of fear, are the world's words, Satan's words. The lies of this world that say certain things are true, that go against the Word of God. So in any situation, and I found this out in my own life a couple of times, a couple of different occasions, there's these two things always warring. Seems like one is coming in this way, one speaking into my brain, and one is coming from here. And the one that comes from here is the one I should listen to. The one coming in here sometimes is the enemy trying to convince me otherwise. Now I can see this most graphically as I look back when my house burned down, and as I came up to the crest of the driveway, and as I drove up the driveway, I didn't know whether it was there or wasn't there, because you can't see my house from the bottom of the driveway. And it's on a hill, it's up in the mountains. And I drove up the driveway and came to the crest, there was no house. And I just stood there and looked at the ashes. There was nothing over 6 inches high in the whole thing. When I left it the night before, you know, we just finished putting a big addition on the house about 6 months earlier and all that. And at the time, I was doing a little teaching like I am now, and writing some articles for a faith newsletter. And it just hit me, you know. Here, is this really true or not? Is it really, really true that God is going to prosper me. I've been doing my sowing. The Word of God says that if I sow, I'll reap. Is it really true that there is such a thing as an abundant life? Or is it just something that we've got a lot of Bible teachers roaming around the country and they're all talking it up really good and it's working for them somehow and it doesn't work for the average guy? I mean, I was confronted with that question at the top of the hill. And it was a real battle going on inside as I looked at that house. Because I'd done my tithing, I'd done everything else, it seemed like, but yet that house wasn't sitting there. And somehow my mind had to rationalize this whole thing. I stood there and these thoughts kept coming, you know, kept coming. But yet it seemed like down deep inside there was this other word that was, it's still all right. No matter what it looks like, no matter how it seems right now, what you've been taught is still true. But my mind would say, but I don't understand how it can be true. How can it really be true when I can see this with my own two eyes? Now, in spite of the fact that the Word of God says in 2 Corinthians 4:17, 18 and 19, it says, for our light affliction is but for a moment. But it says after that, it says that it'll work for us a far more and exceeding eternal weight of glory while we look, since we look at things not seen, rather than things seen, because it says the things not seen are eternal, but the things seen are temporal, or subject to change, is what temporal means. And that was coming to me at the moment. And finally, the Lord later, that same night, I said, Lord, I have to have a word from you on this whole thing so I can understand. I know your word is true, but yet I can't ignore it. I know my house is burned down too. How can both of them be true? And so that night, I think I shared with you before, the Lord, I got up and started to read the Word, which I found to do in a time like that. The Word of God will do more, it seems like, than when you really need a word sometime, or you don't know what to do, in the middle of the night, go somewhere where it's quiet, let me do it, and open up the Word, and just trust the Lord to begin to teach you from it. Because the Lord doesn't want us to remain ignorant about these things. And I did that, and the Lord showed me a verse in 1 Samuel 30, I mean a whole chapter really, about David and what happened to him when his house burned down. Do you know David's house burned down once? In fact, not only his house burned down, but everybody's house in the whole village burned down. And not only that, all their women and children were captured and taken off somewhere, and they didn't know where. And they were ready to stone David because he had him out on a wild goose chase to help someone else fight a battle, and they never got to fight it, and they came back to their town, Ziklag, and it was burned to the ground. And boy, I'll tell you, when something like that happens, you can really identify with a parallel verse in the Scriptures that deals with the same situation. I was so curious to how David would get through this thing. But in that verse, in that chapter, the Lord talked about to David that, don't worry, David, if you'll just trust me, you'll not only get back what you had before, but more besides. And he did. And that was our battle cry through the whole thing. And David said, shall I pursue them, Lord? And the Lord said, indeed, pursue, and I'll give you back all that you lost, plus more beside. And that was our battle cry. Marianne would go out every day, and there'd be people calling and giving us stuff, and she said, I've been pursuing all day. Look what I've got, you know. And it went on this way for a while. And within probably 3 weeks, we were probably given $8,000 worth of stuff. That just, we never bought anything. We had all new clothes. We had... there was just more than we could handle, but the Lord provided for these things. Okay, but the point was, at the time it happened, it sure didn't look like it was working out. It looked just the opposite. But God worked a miracle, and on the other side, we could see how he worked it out. Well, that's about the way it is with all trials. These circumstances that crop up in our lives look like the Word of God isn't true, try to get us to put ourselves in the position of being able to do something about it, and see that we can't, and fear sets in, and then that will block God's action on that behalf. So tonight, I wanted to, Hebrews 12 is our basic place we'll stay in the Word, and then I want to leaf back to a place in Genesis that shows a real trial, and there's some points I believe the Lord would have us talk about. But first of all, let's open up to Hebrews 12. Now last week, we talked about some of the reasons God allows trials. And we're not going to cover this in any great length tonight, but let's just go over a few of them. Some of the reasons God allows trials. Now first of all, let's go back to James. It says in James that let no man say when he is tempted by God, because God doesn't tempt anybody with evil. You know what it says? Okay, the key is with evil. God will never tempt you to do a wrong thing, a thing against his word. That's what a wrong thing is. The enemy will. What God tries to tempt us to do, if you want to look at it as tempt, is the right thing, the word thing, what the word has to say. So in every trial, we have this dual pulling, really. We have the pull of the world, or the enemy, telling us that the word isn't true, that the world's ways are the answer to this problem, and we have the pull of the Holy Spirit to God's way that may not line up with what our buddies out there in the world are seeing, that says, in this condition, look to my word, this is the way you'll get through the thing. Okay. So a trial then, this is a trial just like that. Which way are we going to go? Are we going to go God's way or are we going to go the enemy's way? It's not always put to us this obvious. At the time we're in it, we may not know what it's all about. But let's look at some of the reasons why God allows trial. First of all, it says in James 1, it is a trial. You know, it's the trial of your faith, it says. And it says that this works patience. So God allows a trial of your faith, finds out where your faith level is, and it also builds patience. That's what the word says. And we talked about that last week. If you want a double reference on a trial working patience, you need to only look to Romans 5, verse 3, 4, and 5. It says there that tribulation worketh patience, and patience experience, and experience hope. You remember that verse? There's another place in there which says trial. Tribulation works patience, and patience experience, and experience hope the next time through, because you've been through it once. You've seen that this faith of yours has paid off one time through, and the next time you're a little higher plateau in the whole thing. Okay, so one thing, it's a trial of your faith, it shows where your faith level is, and it builds patience. Okay? It also says in Deuteronomy 8:2 that it shows God what is in our heart. And it shows us what's really in our heart. You know, if you really want to know what you're made out of and where your faith level is, a trial will show you that quite nicely. It really will. You can stand around here and everything's going good and you can be a really strong Christian. And you really feel strong sometimes. But when you really get in a trial, you find out just where you are. No condemnation there. But it does tell you where you are in your Christian walk. And it shows God, and it shows us too, what's really in our hearts when you're in a trial. Okay, now this is a few of the reasons. It says also in Deuteronomy that it humbles us so God can work with us. And a reference for that is Deuteronomy 8, 2, and 3. And it shows us that God is our true source. It's another thing a trial will do. And a trial also is a chance to bear the cross that Jesus talked about when he says, you want to be my disciple? And you can say yes or no. If you're saved, baptized in the Holy Spirit, you don't have to be a disciple. Did you know that? A disciple is something else beyond that, really. A disciple is someone who is truly making Jesus Lord in their life on everything. That they've come to that level of consecration above salvation, above receiving the baptism in the Holy Spirit, where they've come before God and they say, God, I'm yours. I present my body to you as a living sacrifice, as it says to do in your word. I'm going to spend time in your word so that you can renew my mind. See, there's the body, there's the mind. And you've already had the new birth in the Holy Spirit. But Lord, I'm freeing up not only my spirit, but I'm freeing up my body and my mind to be cleansed and worked on by the Spirit of God so that I can be your disciple. And he says, okay, if any man would follow me, let him deny himself, take up his cross, and follow me. Now, the very same people that are crying in trials sometimes are the same ones that said, Lord, I want to go all the way. I want to be your disciple. I want to follow you. I present my body to you and my spirit and my soul to be worked on by you, to conform me more to your image. Well, then the very fact that we find ourselves in a position sometimes where God's doing just that, and the enemy's active too, I'm not saying he won't be, but we shouldn't be surprised if we've really given ourselves to the Lord, if we've really committed ourselves to Him, to find ourselves in a trial. Okay, so a trial then can be a chance to really bear our cross. Okay, now those are some of the whys of trials. Last week's lesson, we talked a little bit about how do we behave during this time? What are we supposed to be up to? And we found out that we're supposed to stand fast against the enemy. We have our spiritual armor we're supposed to have on. We talked about that. But in this week's lesson, we're going to talk in Hebrews 12 a little bit about running with patience. We talked a little bit about patience last week, but I believe the Lord would have us get into it a little bit deeper. So let's just read here. Hebrews 12, verse 1. Now, Gene's been covering all these witnesses out here they're talking about here. All these people have did the word that were found faithful. You'll find if you go back through Hebrews 11 that the one thing they all have in common is there's a verb in all those cases where they acted on what they believed. And as we found out in our previous teaching, that's where it's all at anyway. Is this hearing the word and getting it down deep enough so that when something comes up that's against the word, our actions go in line with the word naturally. If we don't have that down inside, the word doesn't do us any good, really, when you get right down to it. Because it says in James, faith plus corresponding actions yield results. That's basically what James is saying. Faith by itself, he says in James 2:17, is alone, dead, being alone. So faith isn't enough. We've talked about that. It's the acting on our faith that moves God. Okay, so here's a great cloud of witnesses here, a bunch of people in the Bible that we have examples of who have believed God, who have acted on the Word. And it says in Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we also are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which does so easily beset us, and let us run with patience the race that is set before us. How do we do that? Looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who, for the joy set before him, endured the cross, despising or ignoring the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him that endured such contradiction or hostility of sinners against himself, lest you be weary and faint in your minds. And I think the New American Standard says something about losing heart. Okay, so there's a great deal in there, and I want to talk about that a little bit tonight. It talks about a run, let us run with patience, the race that is set before us. And it reminds me a little bit when I read that is a few years ago when I was running every day in California. I used to run marathons, which are 26-mile races. And you have to train a lot to do that. I used to run 10 miles every noon. And one of the things when you run that you learn to do if you're going to run distance races is to pace yourself, to run with patience. Now, it used to always kind of give me a kick when I was running like this, and I was maybe 32, 33 years old, to see these high school kids who are in cross country and stuff start this race with us, because the marathon was the big race in Santa Barbara every year. And you'd have everybody from young kids to men 70 years old run there. But it used to kind of get me to see the young boys that were running cross country in high school and real athletes, and not taking that away from them at all, but to see how they ran the marathon. They're used to running 2 to 5 mile races. And you'd invariably see most of these guys sitting on the curb at about 10 miles with shin splints, pulled muscles, whatever. All their training was short, fast bursts of speed on the track, interval work we used to call it, things like that. And they weren't used to getting out there and running 26 miles. No matter how good condition their muscles were in, they had never run 26 miles before. And they take off like a rabbit in the beginning, talking and, you know, nothing wrong. I used to talk when I ran too, but they just take off, they and their buddies, and off they'd go, and they were out in front of everybody. And we'd all kind of look at each other and smile. You know, it's like the tortoise and the hare, you know. We'll see them pretty soon, you know. And about 10 miles out, if they weren't marathoners, there they were. Maybe a few would make it to 15. And when I say running with patience, there's a pacing yourself. Now, the thing that keeps you going in a marathon is the finish. No, the knowledge that there is a finish. You're not going to be running forever. It's not a race that you start and you don't know if it's going to be 5 miles or 500 miles. You know that there's going to be an end to it. and you know about how far that thing is, and you can pace yourself. Well, in spite of knowing that, some people ran too fast. But this running with patience is really important in our lives, I think. We need to know, first of all, what is running with patience? I mean, doesn't bring to mind a finish of some kind? If you're starting to run something, somewhere you're going to finish. You just don't know maybe exactly how long it's going to take. You know out there 26 miles to finish in my case. But in God's way, in trials and things like that, running with patience, I believe, is not looking at a time limit for the end of the race, but looking at a result. Now look here at what Jesus did. He says, look at Jesus if you want an example of running with patience. He's the author and finisher of our faith, and what did he do? Well, for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. Now what was the thing, it says here, that enabled Jesus to endure the cross in that sentence? Isn't it in the prepositional phrase, for the joy set before him? That's how he endured the cross. If Jesus was just going to the cross, and he didn't know that he was going to be carrying all of our sins, and that he was going to be the sacrificial lamb, if his blood was going to be spilled to free all of us, if he didn't know from the Word of God in Isaiah 53 that he was going to be glorified someday, if he didn't know from the Word of God that he'd be the firstborn raised from the dead, that he'd be raised from the dead, there'd been little for him to be joyous about. If he was just going to the cross and dying and not being raised from the dead, it wouldn't have done him any good, it wouldn't have done us any good. But Jesus had something beyond that he was looking at, is what this verse is telling me, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Jesus wasn't looking at the situation, he was looking beyond that to the finish line. And there's a key in there to getting through trial. And the only way that we can do that too, it takes two things. It takes faith and consecration to be able to do that. First of all, you have to be willing to, in the first place, to allow the Lord to put you, to test you. Now, get me wrong. Now, sickness is not one of the things I'm talking about. God doesn't bring sickness on. We've talked about that. But he does allow trials in our lives. And he expects us, and he's trying to tell us, look to the end point, son. Look at what my word says that I'm going to do for you, and in spite of what the situation looks like right now, look at what truth is. Thy word is truth. Look at what the word says, and look at that when you're in the trial. Look to the end. Look to the finish line. Don't look at right now and see, I don't see a way out today, and fold up inside. And you will do that if you just look to that. Now, that's all the world's got. You can appreciate people out there that don't know Jesus or don't know the Word. Let's put it that way. Even Christians who don't know the Word can find themselves in the same boat. They see themselves in this financial predicament or whatever kind of predicament it is, and they look around and they don't see a doorway. It's just all around them. And I've been in that myself. You're just surrounded with the problem. And how are you going to get out? You start to figure a way out rather than looking at what God's Word says is going to happen eventually in this thing. If it's finances and you've been giving, doesn't matter what it looks like right now. Eventually you're going to be out of that thing. That's what God's Word said. There's a bottom line to this whole thing that in spite of what you see, once you get this Word down your heart, that's what it means when it says faith is the substance of things hoped for. It's the evidence of something you don't see yet. And it's not something you dredge up or manufacture, but it's something as we get into the Word and meditate on it and we begin to see, you know what? After 20 years, you know, people have this revelation. This is the Word of God. They say, well, that's what the preacher's been telling us for 20 years. You know, that's what we've been calling for 20. Yeah, I know all that, but it's the Word of God. But, you know, but they're talking about two different things. There's a revelation that comes after a while that this is the Word of God. The Word of God. Now that's something that hit me about a year ago, I guess. Really hit me hard. And it's hitting me more every day. And that's where this whole faith walk is. It all funnels down to the Word of God. That's what it is. And you're not going to find many Christians walking the faith walk that aren't deeply into the Word. I guarantee that. You can't do it. You just cannot do it. Because you can't do it on your own, and if you don't know what God's Word has to a situation, how in the world are you going to have any faith, anything going to work out? I mean, what kind of faith, what would be the basis for it? Say, well, I got faith that this is going to happen. How do you know? Well, I just feel it will. I just know God won't let me sink in this thing. Yeah, but what does God's Word say about this situation you're in? I don't know. I just know that. See, that's not really going to do that person any good, really. They really don't know, and when the time comes, when the real trials hit, they're going to fold up. But the whole point is, you've got something to hang on to in here. Because God's Word is never going to fail. It may be we miss it sometimes or don't quite understand what the full teaching is on this thing or something like that. But God's Word is never going to fail. And when that gets down in your spirit, you're going to really have some really hallelujah times in your house. And you're going to all of a sudden find things don't look quite the same anymore. That thing that dragged you down so deep last year doesn't bother you so much this year. Now, personally, right now, I'm in what you might call trial. I have been for some time. But it doesn't bother me like it used to. I mean, in the natural, I don't have any money. You know, I'll just be honest with you. And I don't have any savings. I don't have any life insurance I can cash in. I owe taxes for this year because I'm self-employed, and that's coming up pretty soon. You know, we don't have a lot of money around the house right now. You know, and I'll tell you something, folks. About 2 years ago, that drove me buggy when I first got into business for myself. I mean, I just couldn't rest. I mean, I was just, you know, all the time, you know, in and out and around and just, you know, climbing the walls, I guess is a good word for it. You know, just, but my faith, I didn't know what I know today. But I could say today. Now, there's not a lot. There's some things I don't know, but there's a few things I do know. One thing I know for sure, and that is if you're a sower and you're a tither and you've been giving, then there's no problem with finances. You're not going to, and I know that. Now, it looks like there is right now, but, you know, I have enough for today, and I have enough for tomorrow. And when it gets to the time where I have to have something from that day, I mean, David said, I've never yet seen the righteous begging for bread. He'd never yet seen that. That's never happened, he said. I've never seen the righteous begging for bread. And the Word of God says that give, and it shall be given unto you. Now, I could see a problem if there was no giving been going on. Then I could see some deep problems. I wouldn't have anything to hang on to. How would I know that God's going to do anything? That's condition for that promise to be fulfilled is the fact of giving. That's the way he set it up. I don't know exactly why, but that's the way he did it. So, if I make sure that I've done that part right, then the rest has got to follow. Unless I get into fear, I begin to see myself having to solve the situation, I begin to have another source for that money and be depending on it, and it doesn't necessarily come through, and I fold. Well, that's happened before. I've seen it happen in my own life. And that's not going to happen anymore. Because I see the danger in that now, and I've seen it by going through it. So I know what the answer is. For the joy that's set before me, for the answer to that thing, for the thing that's out there that I know is going to happen. See, I know what the end is already. I just don't know how I'm going to get there exactly or when it's going to occur. I don't know how and the when, but I know the what of it. I know it will occur, but I don't know how or when. Now, that's just a fact. And I only know that for one reason, and that's because it says it in here. And for some reason, praise God, over the years, it's got down in here, and it's a fact now. It's a substance. It's something I can grab a hold of. Do you see how it can be a substance? Do you see how faith can be a substance? It's there. I mean, he said it. It gets down to the point, if I'm not in fear, I'm not in strife, if I haven't, you know, and I'm keeping out of that mess, I've learned about that in some other instances too, that either God's a liar, or it's going to happen. Now, one of those two. And I've been able to convince myself over the past few years that God isn't a liar. Now, if he was, we'd be in problems again. That'd be another problem we might have. Satan's the father of lies. God isn't going to lie. Now, that much I know. Okay, so that is a substance in that sense. And it is evidence. Just as real as if it was right now. And I can tell you that is the greatest balm for a person's heart and just knowing, you know, the world doesn't have that. They don't have any idea if they're ever going to get out of it. They don't have any assurance that they're not going to go to jail for failure to pay the debts or go bankrupt or whatever. They don't have that, folks. They don't have what we got. And we don't have it either unless we know what the Word says and begin to operate on it. It's not ours either. God wants us to make these things ours. Just like salvation, baptism, the Holy Spirit. We receive that by faith. Now he's showing us how some of these other things work. Look down here in verse 11 in the same chapter. I mean, the Holy Spirit's admitting right here. He says, now, you know, I got to give you this. No chastening for the present seems to be joyous. Now, this is the Word of God. I mean, this is the Word of God acknowledging that this thing you're in right now doesn't seem to be joyous at the moment. But grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, says, it yields the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Afterwards. Now, so the Word of God says it doesn't seem at the present to be that way. So Jesus, for the joy set before him, endured the cross. He was looking at the end result by faith. And that's what he's asking us to do. Yes.
I've been against a lot of trials and tribulations, a lot of problems, and my biggest problem was faith. But I think along with faith, I'm going to take a little time to get close to God along with that faith, to have all these things in with us.
Right, it's going to take a little time to learn what the Word has to say.
Time is the biggest part of faith. You know, you don't know when the Lord's going to do it for you. You know He's going to do it. But to sink that faith, then you better take a few minutes each day and get real close to the Lord.
Yeah.
And then faith gets stronger and grows.
That's right. That's when faith comes. Faith cometh by hearing, and hearing the Word of God. Now we can understand what that means, can't we? Faith cometh by hearing the Word of God. Faith cometh by hearing what God's going to do in this situation. What else is there? What? How else? It's really so simple when you think about it. What else is there that could possibly make us think these things we're asking were going to happen? Unless God said, under these conditions, this is what I'll do. And when you hear that Word and you respond to it, faith is built up in your heart. Faith cometh through hearing the Word of God. And faith is that substance, that thing that you have now, by looking to the other side, once it gets down here. Now there's this and there's this. You know, this is the thing that won't get you saved. Mental assent to Jesus being the Son of God and raising from the dead won't get you saved. Because I believed that ever since I was a little boy. I knew that, and the church I was in taught that. Jesus is the Son of God. Jesus rose from the dead. That's fine. I believed all that, but I wasn't saved. What saved me was hearing that Jesus Christ on that cross carried my sin and died for me, and that He is my Savior. And there's nothing separating me from God right now except my rejection, be it passive or active, of Jesus. And I found that I had passively rejected Jesus by not actively accepting Him, if you want to look at it that way. That's all it takes you to go to hell, is to not hear the Word, have nobody to bring it to you. Broad is the way. Broad is the gate and broad is the way, and many there go thereby go that way, you know, to death. And narrow is the gate and narrow is the way that leadeth to eternal life. That's right. That's the narrow way. There's a narrow gate, which is Jesus. But there's still that broad way out there, too.
Now let's go over the homework for this lesson. First question, true or false? A trial is a state of pain or anguish that tests patience, endurance, or belief. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. That's exactly the definition that we gave you in the outline. A trial is a state of pain or anguish that tests either patience, endurance, or belief, or all three. So that's what trial is. So that is true. And that describes what we're going to be talking about in this lesson. Things that bring a degree of pain or anguish into our lives that test our patience, endurance, or belief. Next question, true or false? To get through a trial successfully, we should mainly use our natural abilities and intelligence to overcome. Is that true or false? Well, unfortunately, most people act like this is true, I think, sometimes. I do it myself sometimes, but it is false. As Christians, if we're going to get through a trial successfully, There's something else we should do besides rely on our own natural abilities and intelligence to get us through. And we're going to talk about this in the rest of this homework. So that is false, the way it's worded. No, a trial is made worse when we perceive the outcome to be solely dependent on our own ability or strength. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. That's because that approach brings fear. And we're going to talk about this some more. When we look at a trial, we make it worse when we perceive the outcome of the situation or trial that we're in to be solely dependent on our own ability or strength. That brings discouragement and fear, folks. That's what's an advantage of being a Christian is we have exceeding great and precious promises from the Word of God to get us through these trials. And we're going to talk about this more in the questions to come. So that is true. That a trial is made worse when we perceive the outcome to be solely dependent on our own ability or strength. Give a Bible example of someone who made this mistake, talking about the mistake of perceiving the outcome of a trial to be solely dependent on our own ability or strength. Name someone who made this mistake. Well, there's one classic case in the Bible. There's many, but there's one that stands out in my mind at least. And that's the example of the Israelites going into the promised land that God had promised them. The Israelites, remember, back in Numbers 13 and 14, brought back an evil report that they were inadequate to go in to the promised land because they were, as, and this is what they said, grasshoppers in our own sight. In other words, they were looking at whether they could go into the promised land that God had promised them or not based on their own perception of their own abilities. And that's always a loser, folks. Whenever you look at a trial or a situation in your life that looms big in the natural, there is a tendency in our flesh to look at that and then decide whether we're able to overcome it based upon how we perceive our own natural ability. And that's a mistake, folks, which we're going to talk about more. So the Bible example of someone who made this mistake, I think the classic example probably is the Israelites, when after they had been promised by God this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey, as they said with their own mouth, it was a land flowing with milk and honey, a good land. But they took one look at the people that lived therein and decided that they were as grasshoppers. In other words, their ability would not be enough to get them through. And that was true. But God never said they had to do it in their own ability, did he? He said, it was yours. So they were supposed to act on God's promise and not on how they perceived themselves. And, of course, there's some other people that made this mistake. Peter made this mistake when he was walking on the water and he took a look at the natural situation around him and perceived the waves and perceived the wind and then thought about his own ability to be able to continue to walk in the water because of this, what he saw with his eyes. And that was a mistake. And when he made that mistake, he began to sink. And, you know, here's another one that I thought of that you probably isn't going to come to your mind right away. But how about Goliath? He made that mistake, didn't he? He looked at David, and he looked and saw a small boy. And he thought, I'm able to overcome this small boy because look at my ability, look at my strength, and compared it to David's perceived ability and strength. It was kind of this whole thing in reverse a little bit because he perceived the outcome to be solely dependent on his ability or strength, Goliath's, and he was wrong because God was involved with David, wasn't he? And so there's another example of someone who made this mistake. Next question, true or false? Sometimes God sends a trial of sickness or poverty to test us to see if we will still trust him. Is this true or false? Well, if you've been with these lessons very long, you know it's false. But unfortunately, folks, many people would answer this question true. God does not send trials of sickness or poverty or anything else that he's redeemed us from. I mean, why would he send something to test us that he's already redeemed us from? That would be silly, wouldn't it? God sent his own son to the cross to pay the price for our sickness, disease, poverty, and spiritual death. And because God sent his son, he's not going to tempt us with those things ever again, is he? No, he doesn't do that. He's a good God. And God will never send a trial of sickness or poverty or anything else he's redeemed us from or anything that's evil or bad. God is not a bad God. He's a good God. And he doesn't send these trials. As a matter of fact, He's very clear about that in James chapter 1. I'm going to turn there right now and just read you a scripture that it's good to keep in mind because this deals with trial. And it's James chapter 1, verse 13. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Okay, so God does not tempt us with evil or bad things. Another scripture that I could give you is John 10:10. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and have it more abundantly. But the enemy comes to steal, kill, and destroy. So there is one that comes to steal, kill, and destroy, and that's Satan and his minions. But Jesus never does that. God will never do that. They have come that we might have life and have it more abundantly. That's the whole reason Jesus went to the cross, isn't it? Another scripture is Acts 10:38, which says this, how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing what? Good. Not bad. Good. And healing all that were oppressed by who? Oppressed by the devil. So in that particular verse, we have everything we need to understand where trial comes from. God anointed, went to the trouble of anointing Jesus with the Holy Ghost and power so Jesus could go about doing good, which includes healing, all that were oppressed by the devil. So the devil's our enemy here, not God. A lot of people don't know this, so I hope the people that are listening to this, I hope you spread the word too, to throughout the world, that people need to know that God is not their problem. God doesn't tempt them with evil things. The enemy does that, but he'll kind of camouflage it and convince people that they're being tested by God in this trial, and then God gets to blame for things that he never did. Even the insurance companies all through the world call storms that kill people and everything else acts of God, and they aren't acts of God. Remember, Jesus rebuked the storm. He didn't just stand for it. He rebuked it, didn't he? So he wouldn't rebuke something his father sent to test us or anything like that. It's the enemy that does these things, not God. Next question. No, God doesn't send the trial, but he can turn it against Satan by using it to build patience and experience in our lives. That's what I'm talking about there, building patience and experience in our lives. Is that true or false? Well, that's true. God doesn't send the trial. But once the trial is upon us, even if the enemy sent it, God can turn it against Satan by using it to build patience and experience in our lives. As a matter of fact, the same book we just read, James, in chapter 1 again, says this, my brethren, in verse 2, my brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations. How do I do that, Lord? Knowing this, that the trying of your faith works patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that you may be perfect and entire, lacking or wanting nothing. So folks, trials can build patience in our lives. God doesn't send them, but he can use them, can't he? And they do build patience. Another scripture that we can look at is Romans chapter 5, verse 4, which says a similar thing. I just want to use that for a second witness here. Romans chapter 5, verse 4. Says, verse 3, let's go to verse 3. And not only so, but we glory in tribulations, that's trials, also, knowing that trials or tribulation works patience. There again is our second witness that a trial or tribulation can work patience in our lives. And patience works experience, and experience hope. So, folks, trials build patience, experience, and hope. As long as we approach them God's way. And we're going to talk more in this homework about what God's way is through trial. That's, after all, that's the title of our lesson, isn't it? Okay, let's go on to the next question now. Next question, true or false? When undergoing trial, we should count it all joy and just let Satan have his way with us. Is that true or false? Well, that's false. The first part is true. When undergoing trial, we should count it all joy because that's what it says in James chapter 1. But this last part is not true. We don't just let Satan have his way with us. God gave us authority over Satan for a reason. We should resist Satan if we suspect that he is involved in our trial. James 4:7 says, resist the devil, and he shall flee from us. 1 Peter 5:8 says, be sober, be vigilant, for your adversary the devil, as a roaring lion, goeth about seeking whom he may devour. Whom resist? Steadfast in the faith. See, we're supposed to resist the enemy. Steadfast in the faith. He'll try to convince you that that God's behind the trial, not him. That's why it says he goes about it as a roaring lion, seeking those whom he may devour. See, he can't devour you if you know your rights and privileges in Jesus. He can't devour you. You say, no, Satan, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. I won't accept this. Get out of this, my life with this. Mark 16:17 says that as believers in the name of Jesus, we can cast out devils. Okay? Ephesians 4:27 says, neither give place or foothold to the devil. So we have all these scriptures that tell us that it's our responsibility as Christians to use the name of Jesus to resist him. Okay? Because he's the one that's behind these situations in our lives a lot of the time. Sometimes it's just the world situations get in there, and our problems come from three things: the world, the flesh, and the devil. That's where our trials usually come from, those three things, not God. Okay? And if you suspect that Satan's involved, then use your authority in the name of Jesus to get him uninvolved in your trial. Okay? Next question. Why can we count it all joy when undergoing a trial? Fill in the blank. And then I want a scripture. Well, the reason we can count it all joy when we're undergoing a trial is to knowing that it's building patience in our lives, as James says. James 1, 2 through 4 says. It also is building experience, folks. So that's why we can count it all joy, knowing this, that the trial is building patience in our lives. Patience is a wonderful commodity that we all need in our lives, especially me, folks. I'll be honest with you. Something that I've had to work on probably more than any other thing in my Christian life is building patience in my lives. I've always wanted to be a take charge person, get this done, let's do it right now. Don't put it off till tomorrow, get it done, you know, go, 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 go. But sometimes, folks, you just have to be patient when something comes into your life. You can't overwhelm it with your own strength or abilities. You've got to find what the promise in the Word of God is and claim that promise, act on that promise, and give the care of that trial to God. Just cast the care of it on Him. We'll talk more about this in the lesson. And then let God work it out. If we try to work it out on our own strength, we're just going to make a mess of it and be frustrated and in fear during the whole trial. Name one Bible character who counted it all joy in his or her trial. Name a character who counted joy. Well, the primary one is, of course, Jesus. He says in Hebrews 12:2, Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. See, Jesus was looking at the end point, not in the middle of his trial, of his suffering on the cross and his taking the sin of the whole world upon himself and the sicknesses of the whole world upon himself. Jesus looked forward, didn't he? It says, Jesus, for the joy that was set before him, endured the cross. So there's one Bible character who counted it all joy in trial. Can you think of any more? Well, how about Jehoshaphat when he had all those armies coming against him and he prayed to God to show him what to do, and a prophetic word came and said that they wouldn't have to fight in the battle, but to go out against them anyway the next morning. And all that night, they all praised God. And the next day, they praised God, going forth to watch how God would destroy their enemy. So they counted it all joy in trial, didn't they? They began to praise God and thank you for the answer to their question on what should we do about these people that are coming against them. God says, you won't have to fight in this battle. And the important thing is they believed God and they acted on that word from God by rejoicing and praising God even before, this is very important, even before they saw God do anything. They walked out there in the presence of the armies that were coming against them to watch God destroy them, praising God all the while. Folks, that's what we need to do in trial. Even before we see anything happen that looks like it's working out, we're still deep in a mess from our sense knowledge standpoint at least, that's the time to praise God and thank Him for the answer. But you need to know the promise if you're going to thank Him, because you need to know what God has promised He'll do in these trials. Okay? So that's why it's important to know the Word of God. How about Paul and Silas when they were in prison, in stocks, and then beaten? They began to praise God, didn't they? They counted it all joy. And what happened? God caused an earthquake. All their bands were loosened. They got out, and they got the jailer and his family saved. That's a pretty good result from that whole thing, wouldn't you say? So Paul and Silas is another example, and there are many others, of course. When a trial comes into my life, what should be the first thing that I do? That's a good question, isn't it? What should be the first thing we do when a trial comes into our lives? Well, the first thing we should do, and this is what goes in this blank, is to see what the Word has to say about my trial or our trial. Okay? See what the Word has to say about that thing that's cropped up in your life that looks like it could be trouble. Look especially for action that we need to take for any promises or conditions associated with the trial. In other words, you know, see what the Word has to say, and usually there's some action we need to take, okay? Like claiming the promise or speaking to the enemy, you know, like Jesus did. Jesus, what did Jesus do when he was in the trial in the desert? He quoted scripture to him, didn't he? So that's what we need to do. We need, like if it's a sickness symptom, we need to come before the enemy in the middle of trial and say, Satan, in the name of Jesus, I bind you. I command you in Jesus' name to remove these sick symptoms from my body. For the Word of God says, it is written, that by Jesus' stripes I was healed. And if I was healed, I'm healed right now. And then begin to thank and praise God for your redemption from sickness. Okay, so what the first thing you should do is to find out what the Word has to say and then act on that Word. That's what goes in that blank. Next question. When I find myself in a trial, I should take a careful look at the mess I'm in and then compare it to my ability to work it out. Is that true or false? Well, by this time, you better get a false answer for that question. That's a pretty simple question, isn't it? That's false. But the reason I put it in here was because it's important that we understand that in a trial, sometimes we're not operating as knowledgeably as we should. We just get a little bit caught up in the whole thing and we forget to look to God's Word. And it's very easy to look at the mess that we're in or the trial that we're in and then compare it to our own ability or strength to get out of that trial. And that's a mistake, folks. I just wanted to put that one more time in here so that you'd understand, don't do that when you get in a trial. That's going to bring disappointment, it's going to bring fear, and you're going to continue to remain in that trial, because a lot of things that crop up in our lives are beyond our own strength and ability to work out in a satisfactory manner. And another thing is, a lot of times you don't know all the circumstances of that trial. In other words, you may be looking only at one facet of the whole thing and try to work on that part. Meanwhile, that's only 10% of the whole thing, and there's the other 90% you don't know a thing about. That's the thing about looking to God's promise and His Word. He knows all about the situation. He knows every facet working against you in this situation, and He's able to work on all the problem and not just part of it. So when you find yourself in a trial, don't look at it in your own ability or strength to get out of it, but find the promise in God's Word that deals with this situation and then act on that. If you find something you need to do to act, to get that promise working in your life, then do so. If you need to bind the enemy in that situation, if it's something God has redeemed you from, like one of the curses and the curse of the law in our lesson we talked about, then bind the enemy in this area. In other words, get supernatural help, not just help based on your own ability. Now, that's not to say that in trials, sometimes you don't have a part to play. And there's things you need to do. That's true. You do sometimes. But do what you know to do. Do what you believe God is showing you to do, and then trust the rest of it to God and His promises. Otherwise, you're going to look at the situation, you're going to look at your own ability, and you're going to shake your head and say, there's no way I can do this. And then you're defeated, folks. So the answer to this question then is false. No, I shouldn't approach the trial this way because this will lead to what? Because it will lead to fear. Why does it lead to fear? Again, because my ability and my strength are seldom enough to solve the problem, okay? And it also, and this is a biggie, blocks God from helping in the trial. Did you know that? Not only does it bring fear when we look at trials and our own ability and our own strength to get out of the trial, it also stops God from helping us. So two bad things happen, doesn't it? One, we get in fear, and number two, we tie God's hands. He can't help us. And there's a beautiful scripture I'd like to read in Jeremiah that describes this situation perfectly. Let me read that. It's from Jeremiah chapter 17, and it's verses 5 through 8. Now listen to this. Thus says the Lord, cursed is the man that trusts in man and makes his own flesh his arm, and whose heart departs from the Lord. This person shall be like the heath in the desert, and shall not see when good comes, but shall inhabit the parched places in the wilderness, in a salt land, and not inhabited. So there's what happens to the person that trusts in his own ability to get out of trial. Now look what happens to the person who trusts in God and casts his care upon God's promises to get out of the trial and acts on God's promises. Listen to this. Blessed is the man that trusts in the Lord and whose hope the Lord is. For this man shall be like a tree planted by the waters and that spreads out its roots by the river and shall not even see when heat comes. But her leaf shall be green and shall not be careful in the year of drought, neither shall cease from yielding fruit. This year of drought could be recession, depression, could be your trial. And it says a person who trusts in God won't even know when they're in a trial. Their eyes will be on God, and they'll not cease from yielding fruit in their life. Now there, folks, we have a tremendous contrast in Jeremiah 17, verses 5 through 8, of showing a trial coming, and what a man does that trusts in himself versus how a man comes out of it when he trusts in God and his promises. It can't get any clearer than that, folks. And I suggest that you meditate upon these verses as part of your homework for this lesson. These four verses are very important and can change our whole viewpoint on how we should approach trial in our lives. Another scripture I'd like to read while we're talking about this is in 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7. 1 Peter chapter 5, verse 7, and it says this. Verse 6, humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. How do we do this, Lord? Verse 7, casting all your care upon him, for he careth for you. See, folks, when we know what God's word has to say about our situation, then we can cast all the care of this trial, or tribulation, or test, or whatever you want to call it, sent by the enemy, on him. And then, folks, we don't look at the situation in our own ability or our own strength to work it out because we've cast it on him. It's not on us anymore. Sometimes I actually do that, folks. I actually pick up my trial. I make a motion of picking it up and carrying it to Jesus and laying it in his lap. I do this sometimes because these things, folks, are not so easy sometimes. In the middle of the night or somewhere when something happens in your life and you're beginning to... fear is beginning to try and worm its way in there, and you begin to look at the situation and your own strength and your own ability to work it out. We need to stop. Find out, what does God's Word say about a situation like this? What does His promise in the Word have to say about this? And then we need to cast that care, because He cares for us, on Him. And I actually make a motion of picking it up and carrying it across the room and laying it on His lap. And I said, Lord Jesus, or dear Father, you have this now. I cast the care of this thing, and I'll mention what it is, onto you. And your word says, and I'll quote the word of God, you know, for that situation, because the Bible says in Isaiah 43:26, I think it is, put me in remembrance, in other words, of what he said. So that's what I do. I'll quote the scripture that he promised me. I'll lay it in his lap, and now it's his, and I won't take it back. If I start to take it back again, I'll pick it back up and lay it back in his lap again. I'll actually go through those motions, because going through those motions helps me say, now at this point in my life, I'm giving this situation to the Lord Jesus Christ, or my dear Father, however you want to do that. Just cast your care upon the Lord. Okay? Do that. And how do we know that he's going to work it out? Folks, because he cares for us. And once he's got a promise in his word, if we'll act on that promise and not get in fear and not say negative things about our situation, God will go to work on our behalf. Next question, true or false? It's better to look at God's ability and compare his ability and strength to work out my problem. Is that true or false? Well, of course, that's true. It's better to look at what God can do. 2 Corinthians 4:18 says that, I think it starts in verse 4:17 says, our light affliction, which is but for a moment, worketh for us a far more exceeding eternal weight of glory, while we look, now here's what we're supposed to look at, not at things seen, but at things unseen. For the things seen are temporary or subject to change, but the things unseen are eternal. So God's telling us here that we're not just to look at this natural world and how things look to us in to our senses, but we're to look to things unseen, his promises in the Word of God instead. Pretty soon, in the next chapter, 2 Corinthians 5:7 says, just right after that, "For we walk by faith and not by sight." See, God's trying to tell us something here, isn't he? He's trying to tell us that when things come up in your life, it's tempting to look at everything with your own senses and compare it to your ability to work it out. But he says, try to look to things unseen, spiritual things. My promises are spiritual, aren't they? And when you look at those promises and act upon those spiritual promises become real in our lives and manifest in this real world we live in. So that's why God tells us we need to look to things unseen and not just to the things seen by our natural senses. Next question. When I approach a trial by hearing and doing what God's Word has to say about the matter, it leads to blank. What does it lead to when we approach a trial by hearing and then doing what God's Word has to say about this trial? It leads to faith. See, faith comes by hearing the Word of God, and when we act on that, it builds faith into our lives, and we get out of the trial which we're in. That's all important, isn't it, when you're in a trial? You need to get out of it. And that's the way you do it. You hear God's Word and then do what God's Word has to say about your situation. And that leads to faith, and then acting on that faith leads to getting out of the trial. Which is most important to know in a trial? God is able to deliver me, or God wants to and will deliver me? Well, this is an easy question, but we need to think about this a little bit. I hear people saying all the time, God is able, God is able, God is able. Well, of course God is able. Everybody knows that and knows anything about God, but that's not the key question, is it? What the key question is does God want to get me out of this trial? And will he get me out of this trial? So wants to and will deliver me is the most important. Everyone who believes in God believes he's able, but that's not enough, is it? We must know what his word has to say, and and that will tell us he wants to, and then we need to know that he will do it. Remember the case of the leper the man with the withered hand that came to Jesus in the temple, I believe it was, and he said, "Master, if you will, you can heal me." And Jesus said, "I will, be thou healed. So that man had the question, will he heal me? And Jesus said, basically was saying, that's not a problem with me. I'll heal you. I want to. Anything God has redeemed us from, and sickness is one of those things, God always wants to deliver us from. God never sends sickness. The enemy sends sickness. We know that by several scriptures. One of them I quoted earlier about how God anointed Jesus of Nazareth with the Holy Ghost and power, who went about doing good and healing all that were oppressed by the devil. So sickness comes from the devil. Okay? So, the most important thing to know in a trial is not that God is able to deliver me. Anybody knows that. But we need to know that God wants to and will deliver us. And we learn that from the Word of God. Next question. Because God wants us to know how he feels about things, including trial, he has sent us his blank. What has he sent us that lets us know how he feels about things, including trials? Well, he sent us his word, hasn't he? That's why he gave us the word, to know how he feels about things and to build faith into our lives. See, faith comes by hearing this word, and the word tells us what God's will is. And the Word of God tells us if we ask anything according to his will, he hears us. And if we know that he hears us whatsoever we ask, we know that we have the promises in his word. That's 1 John chapter 5, verse 14 and 15. Next question. And in that blank, God has given us exceeding great and precious blank that we can confess and blank to get out of the trial. And what scripture tells us this? And in that word, God has given us exceeding great and precious promises that we can confess and act on to get out of the trial. In other words, out of the trial successfully. And the scripture we have for that is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. So what goes in these blanks is word, promises, and act. And the scripture, as I said, is 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 4. Next question is true and false. Your trial is not sent by God, but God allows trials since we live in this world and Satan is the god of this world system we live in. Is that true or false? Well, folks, that is true. God doesn't send our trials, but we do live in a world where Satan is the little g, god of this world system we live in. Remember, Satan is on this earth. He was cast out to this earth many thousands of years ago, and he's still here. And he has authority to be here for a period of time. Okay, there'll be a day when he won't be here anymore and be cast into the lake of fire. But we aren't there yet. So we live in this world, and there will be trials because you live in this world. Jesus had trials, didn't he? Everybody has trials. So we need to know how to get through them, and that's the reason for this lesson. And God allows these trials because he's in heaven. He gave man, Adam and Eve, I'm not going to spend a lot of time on this, but remember, he gave Adam and Eve dominion on this earth. They turned that dominion over to Satan when they disobeyed God, and God's been on the outside looking in ever since. That's why it can say in 2 Corinthians 4:4 that Satan is the god of this world. In this world system, it means, okay? That's why we have to pray. Do you ever think of that? Why do we need to pray? Because God needs permission to get involved in these situations in our lives. Because we have a free will, and because Satan is a little g god of this world. But that's not a problem, because God has given us promises that when we act here and act upon his word, God gets involved. And he'll come in and get us work in the situation and get us out of these things, okay? But we need to know that we need to be active Christians and not just passive. I know too many Christians who sit back and say, well, God knows all about this situation. If he wants me out of it, he'll do something. And folks, that's defeatist and that's passive. You shouldn't be a passive Christian. We need to act upon the promises of God. It says, resist the devil and he will flee. It doesn't just say, sit back and say, well, God knows the devil's harassing me here. And if he wants me out of it, he'll just do something. God bind the devil. Well, God isn't going to bind the devil for you. It says, you bind the devil. You cast him out. Everything is active. We need to act upon the promises of God. Use the name of Jesus. We don't just sit back as Christians. We're not just to sit back and think God is just going to do these things because he knows about our situation. I get so tired of this, folks. I'm telling you, that is the main problem, I think, that people have in situations and trials in their lives. They sit back and they say, well, God is all-knowing and God is sovereign and he knows about this. And if he doesn't do something, then he must want it in my life. God knows about it, and he's powerful, and because he's powerful, if he doesn't do something, he must want this in my life. And folks, that's just an excuse for laziness. That's not the word of God. The word of God says clearly, resist the devil. Cast out the devil. All through the Bible it says, whom resists, steadfast in the faith. Okay? All these things mean that we're to do something. And he gave us his name, Jesus, so we can do something. So we don't just need to sit back and watch him tear apart our lives, folks. I am so tired of seeing Christians defeated because they don't know this basic fact. Don't be a lazy Christian, I guess is what I'm trying to say. And sit back and say, God will do something since he's all-knowing and he's all-powerful. He knows about my situation. And if nothing is changing, and if this trial stays with me, it must be because God wants it. Folks, that's ignorance gone to seed. Don't let that be the way you look at things. Understand that you need to be an active Christian. Use the name of Jesus. Use the authority God gave you. Use prayer. Use all these things. Don't just be passive. Be active. Oh, enough said about that. Got me wound up there. Okay, let's go on to the next question. True or false? But even though we live in this world, God has given us prayer and his promises to get him actively involved in solving our problems. And that is true. We just talked about why that's true. Trials or tribulation build blank and patience blank and experience blank. What goes in these blanks? Trials or tribulations build patience and patience experience and experience hope. So patience, experience, and hope go in these blanks. And our scripture for this is Romans 5:3-4. This is why we can count it all blank in trials. And I want the scripture. This is why we can count it all joy in trials. And the scripture is James 1:2-3 and Romans 5:3-4. The reason we can count it all joy and glory in these things is because these trials are building patience, experience, and hope in our lives. And folks, to get this patience, we have to go through these trials. That's the way patience comes. You know, just like faith comes by hearing God's word, that's the way faith comes. Hearing God's word, but patience comes through trial, folks. That's what the word of God says. So that's why we can't rejoice and count it all joy. Because, folks, we need this patience and this experience and this hope in our lives. Okay, now, name two people, or groups of people, really, who started out in faith, but then looked at what their senses or mind told them instead of God's promise and lost the blessing. Name some people. Well, I'll give you a few people, and you can put any of these in, or any people that you happen to think of that I don't mention that are in the Bible. We're talking about Bible people here. Name two people or groups of people. Well, how about Peter when he was walking on the water? He started out in faith, didn't he? Got out of the boat, began to walk, but then he looked at what his senses and mind told him about the waves crashing and the wind blowing when he was out there walking, and he got his mind off of God's word, which was come, and he got it on these waves, and what happened? He began to sink. So Peter on the water would be one case. How about Adam and Eve? They started out in faith, didn't they? But then they looked at what their senses or mind told them. If we eat this fruit from this tree of the knowledge of good and evil, we're going to be smarter. Just that's what Satan told them, didn't it? In the serpent, in the form of a serpent. He told them if they eat the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, that'd make them smart as God. And they thought that might be kind of nice to have that. So they started out in faith, then looked at what their senses or mind told them instead of God's promise and lost the blessing. How about Solomon? He started out well, didn't he? And then the end of his life is kind of sad, really. He got involved with all kinds of women and things, and he lost the blessing. How about David? You know, David we think about as being a stalwart man of God, and he certainly was. But even David made some mistakes. How about when he looked over the top of his from his rooftop and saw Bathsheba taking a bath, huh? Well, that got him in trouble, didn't it? And that even led to the death of one of his children, didn't it? Because when in sin, the promises of God don't work very well for us, do they? The Word of God tells us that many places in the Word of God. Jesus told the man that had been healed at the pool of Bethesda, you know, go thy way and sin no more, lest the worst thing happen to you. So sin breaks fellowship with God and opens the door to the enemy. And that happened to David when he lusted after Bathsheba and had an affair with her and even had a baby because of that, and the poor baby died. And so David lost the blessing. How about the Israelites? Here's the old Israelites again, going from Egypt to the Promised Land. They started out in faith. But then they, in many ways, looked to what their senses were telling them. We don't have any water, you know, and God made water come out of the rock. And as soon as they got thirsty again, we don't have any water. You know, these people saw God's miracles, and they still looked to what their senses were telling them. How about the food? We don't have food. God sent manna. We don't like manna. We want something else. You know, they began to let their mind and their senses rule their lives rather than God's word and what God's promise was. God promised to take care of them. He wasn't going to get them out there in the middle of the desert and just leave them to nature and to natural disasters out there. He was going to take care of them. But they never seemed to learn that lesson. Then finally, when they got right up to the edge of the promised land, God promised to them. That's why it's called the promised land. It was promised to them by God. And they'd seen all these miracles that God wrought for them. They got up there, walked in, and saw the people and thought, we can't do this. We're as grasshoppers in our own sight and in their sight too. They didn't look to God's promise. They looked at their own strength. They looked at their own ability instead of God's promise, and it got them in trouble. So there's another example of people, the Israelites. And there's many more. Next question. Name two people who looked beyond their senses and looked at God's promise instead and were blessed. Okay, now let's look at the other side of this thing. Let's look at some people who looked beyond what their senses were telling them and looked instead at God's promise and were blessed. Okay, well, how about the same Peter we talked about in the last thing? He didn't always make mistakes, did he? He was a very adventuresome, I guess I would say, apostle of God. Yeah, he missed it sometimes, and he missed it big, but he made it sometimes too, and he made it big. Remember, he was the one that Jesus spoke to when they'd fished all night and hadn't caught anything, and Jesus told them after they were had fished all night, he says, cast out your nets on the other side of the ship or something like that. I forget exactly the words. And Peter said, Master, we fished all night and caught nothing. Now, this is the key. Now, listen to this. Nevertheless, at thy word, in other words, I'll lower the nets again. And he did, and they were filled to the breaking point. So he looked at God's word in this case. He didn't look to the situation where they fished all night. He focused on God's word, where God, Jesus, in this case, told him to lower his nets again. And he said, I've done all this. It hasn't worked. But at your word, I will do it again. And he was blessed, wasn't he? How about Abraham? You know, there's a guy that over and over looked beyond his senses and did things God's way. First by leaving his native land and going somewhere else. He acted on God's promise. Looked beyond what his senses were telling them. I'd sure like to stay here. I know what it's like here. I have no idea what it's like at this new place. He didn't think that way, did he? He did what God's word had told him. And then with his own son, Isaac, when God set up the sacrifice in the desert and Abraham is about to take Isaac's life with the knife and God stopped him. He was ready to act on God's word, wasn't he? He looked beyond his senses because he figured God is even now able to raise him up if I go through with this. So there's Abraham, and Abraham in many, many more instances was a man of faith and looked at God's promise rather than at God's looking at his own ability. A classic example, of course, is Isaac himself at his birth. They didn't look at their own ability. It said Sarah's womb was dead and Abraham was not able to have children anymore, but they looked at God's promise and they had Isaac, didn't they? How about Joshua and Caleb? There's two guys that went in and saw everything the other 10 spies saw, and they came out and said, we're well able to take the land. So those are two people who looked beyond their senses and looked at God's promise instead and were blessed. How about David fighting Goliath? I mean, if he would have just looked at the natural circumstances and what his flesh was telling him, he said, Goliath is two or three times the size I am, weighs two or three times as much as I do. I can't possibly take this man in hand-to-hand combat. But yet, he didn't look at that, did he? In fact, he went against Goliath and said, the hosts of Almighty God are going to come against you right now, and I'm going to take your head from your shoulders. That's not looking at your own ability. That's looking at God's ability, isn't it? So David fighting against Goliath is an example. And here again, the same David that we talked about in the previous question of making a mistake, this time he does things right, doesn't he? And he's blessed because of it. How about Naaman? He started off a little doubtful, didn't he? But in the end, he bathed in the water 7 times and his leprosy was healed. So he believed in God's promise and didn't look at his leprosy in the final part of the story. Even though at the beginning he began to look at the situation in a negative way, he finally got corrected after he listened to what one of his own men told him and did what God said, and he was blessed. And there's Noah. Noah, God, if he would have looked at his own senses and said, I can't possibly build an ark that is several hundred feet long and about 100 feet wide and 100 feet tall or something. I mean, think of the size of the ship that they built. It must have taken him 70 or 80 to 100 years. I don't know how long it took, but it took him many, 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 many years to build. He looked at what God's word said. He did not look at his own inability to do, to undertake this great task. And then finally, he sealed up himself inside the ark before the rain fell. And that's acting on God's word and not just acting upon your own senses. Even though I could just see the people laugh at him all those years as he's building this huge ark for the flood that was coming, when they'd never seen a flood before. Think of the abuse he must have taken over all those years. But yet, he kept his eyes on what God said and not on his own ability or what his own mind told him. And there's many more examples. Next question. One thing that makes it difficult to get out of a trial successfully is knowing the trial was probably sent by God. Is this true or false? Well, this is false, folks. Thank God, God doesn't send these trials. Because if he did, these bad situations in our lives, it would be tough to get out with faith, wouldn't it? Because how would we know that it wasn't something God was putting upon us or something? If we thought it was God's will or in this trial, faith isn't going to get us out of it. Because how can faith work when you think God's putting this thing upon you in the first place? But thank God his word is clear that he doesn't send these things upon us. And we can approach these trials in faith. So that's a wonderful thing, folks, because it takes faith to get out of these things. And if we didn't know how God felt about these things, we couldn't use any faith, could we? And so many Christians are caught up in this dilemma. They're not quite sure whether God sent this thing up on them or not. And because of that, they're not able to act in faith to get out of the situation. But thank God, I think after this teaching, you're going to understand that God is not your problem. And so the answer to this question is false. And our final question. Name one thing I can do while in a trial to come out of the trial better than I went into the trial. Name one thing. Well, I gave you several in your outline, and I'll just give you five things. Number one, counting the trial joy, knowing that it's building patience in your lives. That would be one thing you could put in there. And that would get you a correct answer, just that one thing, because I only ask for one thing. So number one, counting the trial joy, knowing that it's building patience. Number two, knowing the trial was not sent by God. Number three, knowing God's promise for your successful outcome. Number four, then acting like the promise is true. And number five, praising God for a successful outcome before you see it in the natural. So there's five things I've given you, and I'll go through them quickly one more time so you know what they are. You only have to have one of these five things. Any one will do. Or you might think of something else as well. That would be correct if it's right. Okay, the next, number one, counting the trial joy, knowing that it's building patience. Number two, knowing the trial was not sent by God. Number three, knowing God's promise for your successful outcome. Number four, then acting like the promise is true. And number five, praising God for the trial's successful outcome before you see it in the natural. And this then completes the homework for this lesson.